Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, dear saints of God. Welcome to another membership class. This is our third of the year. And by the end of the year, we would have made available to those seeking membership 52 of these wonderful classes. And they're all necessary. Why are they necessary, you ask? Well, because we all want to make sure that we're on the same page, that our definitions are the same, that our theology, our understanding of Scripture is the same. You know, looking for a church or seeking a church is like dating. You go to a church and you know, when you met your significant other, when you met your spouse, You didn't get married the next day. You dated for a while. And this is what we want people to do. In the years to come, people who come to Grace and who are visiting and who are looking for a church, we don't want them to make a quick decision. We don't want them to say, we want to join today. No, no. We want you to take your time to get to know who we are and what we're about before you say, I do. And that's important. You know, if you had a daughter and she went out on a date with a boy for the first time, and the boy brought her home, and then he said to you, the father, I want to speak to you. And you said, well, come on into the parlor, and you brought him into the parlor. If to the first date that young man said to you, I want to marry your daughter, you got to know something's wrong. You got to know something's wrong. So this is why we insist on people staying around for a while, getting to know us, we getting to know them, before we give each other the right hand of fellowship. For the first two lessons, Sister Linda Hart has been giving us the backdrop, the history of Grace Church, the founding of Grace Church. Today, it is my privilege to talk to you about the four founding principles of fellowship at Grace Christian Church. The four founding principles of fellowship. Now, of course, there are many, many, many points of fellowship, but these are the four founding. As we go along, as we go through the 52 lessons, you'll find out what the other principles of fellowship are. But these are four key principles that were established back in 1874. Now, the lesson reads like this. Grace Christian Church was officially organized in February of 1875 with four guiding principles established for the new church. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for this lesson. We thank you, Lord, that we have a membership class that is being developed as we speak. We thank you, Lord, for all of the instructors who are preparing to teach their particular lesson as we look forward to Grace Church growing, not just in quantity, but also in quality. Bless us, O God, we pray, as we sit around your table to talk about your word and your church. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen. So Grace Church was officially organized. It was founded in 1874, but officially organized. It's got all its paperwork together, and it's got all of its leadership together and officers together in February 1875. As they sat down, and I would have loved to have been in those meetings. If I had a time machine today, I would get into my time machine and go back to that day in February when those founding members sat together around a table, no doubt, to talk about what would be the guiding principles. Here are the four. The first of all the guiding principles, one, and Sister Hart talked about this briefly in one of her previous lessons. Today we're going to expand on this. One, we will accept the Bible as our only rule of Christian faith and practice. So, the word in the blank should be the Bible. We will accept the Bible as our only. Listen, you need to circle the word only. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. The absolute thing. The only thing. Nothing else can be brought in that can be pushed as something that will what? That will guide our rule of faith and practice. Nothing else. Just one book, the Bible. Now, here I have Hebrew roots. Hebrew roots. Now, why do I have here Hebrew roots? Well, because 39 books of the Old Testament are devoted to the history of the Hebrew people. And of course, when you're studying the history of the Hebrew people through the 39 books of the Old Testament, we understand that they are compared to a tree, a great tree, and that this great tree has roots. And we call those roots Hebrew roots. And there's a group of teachers out there that are always talking, let's go back and look at the Hebrew roots. Hebrew roots this, Hebrew roots that. And to Hebrew roots, I say yes. And the reason why I say yes, and that's the word that goes into the blank, the reason why I say yes to Hebrew roots is because you can find the history of the Hebrew people, their culture, their customs, their religion, in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And to that we say yes. Now, as far as Hebrew rules, we say no. No, why? Well, because the Old Testament covenant came to an end when Christ died on the cross. You and I are not under the Old Testament covenant. Now, many of these teachers who are out there promoting Hebrew roots, they try to bring you back under the old covenant, and to that we say no. If we only had the 39 books of the Old Testament, we would have to say yes, but the Old Testament came to a close with the death of Christ, and then we were given the New Testament, and you and I are under the what? The governing rules of the New Testament. So Hebrew rules, no. Hebrew rules, no. So that's the distinction that I want to make. Yes, we will accept the Bible as our only rule of Christian faith and practice. And since the Bible is made up not just of the 27 books in the Old and the New Testament, but also the 39 books in the Old Testament, there are teachers today who want to drag us back into the Old Testament and say, you got to live by those rules also. And to that we say, no. Hebrew roots, yes. We appreciate the history of the Hebrew people. We appreciate the messianic prophecies. We appreciate the types and the shadows. We appreciate all of the teaching. We appreciate all of the Bible characters, all of the heroes of the faith. But as far as living by the rules that they lived by, we must say what? No, because we're under grace and not under law. Now, Paul, to deal with this, and this is why he wrote the letter to the Galatians, he had to fight certain false teachers who were called Judaizers. Judaizers were teachers who wanted to bring Gentiles under Jewish rules, Judaizers. Paul called them false teachers. And they were false teachers because they were peddling Hebrew rules, which is a false gospel. You cannot combine the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jewish works as a means of salvation. So I want to take you to the book of Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Now again, we embrace the entire Bible. The entire Bible is for us, but not the rules of the Old Testament. So I am sure that when the founding members of Grace Christian Church sat down on that February day in 1875, and they made the guiding principle, one of the main guiding principles of the church, the Bible, as the rule of Christian faith and practice, they were not submitting themselves to the rules of the Old Testament because they're non-applicable, because the Old Testament came to a close, and for us Christians, we were given a New Testament, and we're to follow the rules or the guidelines or the bylaws of the New Testament. So in Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6 and 7, it reads, I marvel that you Gentiles are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, how did they pervert the gospel of Christ? Well, they got Jewish rules or Hebrew rules, and they mixed them with Christian living. That's a perversion. The rules of the Old Testament do not apply to us. You and I do not need to purchase a lamb during Passover season, what we call here in America Easter season. No one's butchering a lamb in their home. No Christian is butchering a lamb in their home and putting the blood on the doorpost of their house or celebrating the Passover feast. We don't need to do that. But there were some in the first century who were promoting that kind of teaching. There are some still today, 2,000 years later, still doing what Paul condemned the Judaizers for doing. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is what Paul says. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are justified by the law, you are fallen from what? Grace. Okay, so let me explain this text. One of the things that the Judaizers were going around saying was, you Gentiles are not real Christians until you practice the Old Testament rite of circumcision. You must be circumcised. See, it's not just enough to believe in Christ as the Messiah. It's not just enough to believe in Christ as the Lamb of God. It's not just to believe in Christ as the foretold and promised Savior of the world. To that, you have to add the rite of circumcision. So your salvation is incomplete. You're only halfway there. The way to complete your salvation is you let us circumcise you according to the old Hebrew rules whom God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. So if you go all the way back to Genesis and you do exactly what God said for Abraham to do, then you shall make your salvation complete. And Paul says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. The circumcision that is of value is not the circumcision of a man's foreskin. The circumcision that is of value is the circumcision of the heart. So there were teachers going around saying, listen, you're not doing due justice to the whole Bible because you're rejecting part of the Old Testament with its rules and its rites. So yes, we accept the whole Bible, all 66 books, as our only rule of Christian faith and practice. But, we accept Hebrew roots. We accept all of that history as true, all of that history as valid, all of that history being of God, all of that history being spiritual, but we do not have to live the way the Hebrews did under the Mosaic laws. So with that caveat, we accept all of the Bible. And then if you read Galatians chapter 6, verses 11-18, Paul even makes the case even stronger. Let me just read to you one verse of scripture out of Galatians chapter 6. I would encourage you to read all of verses 11 through 18. But Paul says in Galatians 6:15,
For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. All that matters is that you are a new creation in Christ. So if you're not circumcised, that doesn't mean anything. And if you're circumcised, don't brag about it. All that matters before the eyes of God is, are you a born-again believer? Are you a new creation? So you can't boast and say, I got one over on this Gentile who is uncircumcised because I am circumcised. Paul says that avails nothing. That avails nothing. So again, there are people today that will, Christian teachers today, that will come into churches and say to you, well, you don't have the perfect gospel. And then you ask yourself, well, why don't we have the perfect gospel? Well, because you're not following Hebrew roots. And you're not, as a result of not knowing the Hebrew roots, you're not obeying the Hebrew rules. Those are modern-day Judaizers. And to them we say, goodbye. We want nothing to do with you because you're not teaching the Word of God as it ought to be taught. So let's go to page number two. Page number two. And we're going to be looking at two different confessions of faith. We're going to be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to be looking at the Baptist Confession of Faith. Two confessions of faith. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1, Section 2, it reads like this. Under the name Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, now circle that, the Word of God written. That's very important. Under the name Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are what? These. Which are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There they are. There they are. They're on the bookshelf. That's one bookcase, one bookshelf there. And it says, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then up to the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi. So in the Old Testament, you have five divisions: law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. Those are the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then you have the 27 books of the New Testament. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the history, which is the book of Acts. You have Paul's letters. You have the letter to the Jewish Christians, Hebrews. And then you have letters to the entire church, which starts with James and ends with Jude. And then you have the last book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, the revelation of St. John. Those are the 27 books. When you add the 27 to the 39, you have a total of 66 books. So again, Article 1, Section 2, under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these in this bookcase, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And the reason why I quote the Westminster Confession is because the guiding principle at Grace was this. We will accept the Bible as our only rule of Christian faith and practice. Pretty much the same thing that the Westminster Confession of Faith is stating. Now, in Article 1, Section 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it reads like this. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The Apocrypha books offer us very little spiritual value. Almost nil, almost nothing. So this is why, unlike the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, we don't quote the Apocrypha books. We never preach from the apocryphal books. We never have scripture readings on Sunday morning from the apocryphal books because they are not inspired of God and not they are not part of the Word of God. The only way they got into the Roman Catholic Church and the only way they got into the Anglican Church and other churches is because they lowered the bar. When you lower the bar, listen, when Princeton University lowers the bar, anybody can get in. When Harvard lowers the bar, anybody can get in. When a high school lowers the bar, anybody can get in, a college, a university. When the fire department lowers the bar to its entrance examinations, anybody can get in. And so it is with the Word of God. They lowered the bar, and other books which were not worthy of acceptance were accepted, and as a result has led these churches away. We will not be led away because we're only going to adhere to the 66 books of the Bible. Now, you may come from a Roman Catholic background. You may come from an Anglican background. You may come from an Episcopalian background or any background that would accept these books at grace. So you can't preach from them. You can't read. You can't stand up and in a men's fellowship or a woman's fellowship and say to us, let's turn to Second Maccabees because no one at Grace Church has a Bible that contains Second Maccabees. We don't want it. Now, if you're in a if you're at a Bible college, or if you're in a seminary, yes, you have copies of the apocryphal books because you have to study them. And why do you study them? Because you need to know why they're rejected. You need to know fully what are their errors, what are their value, if any, to the study of Scripture. So again, let us turn now to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Article 1, Section 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written, there it is again, circle that, the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament or the Old and New Testaments, which are these. There follows the name of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. What are the scriptures? 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, and 2 Peter 3:16. Now, on page 3, it reads like this. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, Article 1, Section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And the scripture to that section or that article is that closes out that article is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So there is to be no new revelations by the Spirit. Now, why is that? Why did the men who drew up these different creeds, why did they say no new revelations? Well, because history, particularly the history of the church, has shown that any time people come up with new revelations, they always lead the church astray. Remember, this Baptist Confession of Faith was written in 1689, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647. So in other words, the church, the Lord's church, already had 16 centuries of seeing people coming up with new revelations, and each one of those new revelations leading the church astray. Again, let's read section 6 of the Baptist Confession of Faith, article 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down, in other words, documented, recorded, or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit, and there are people always getting up and saying, the Holy Spirit told me, or the traditions of men. So, again, 1,600 years up to this point, when they wrote the confession, they had 1,600 years plus of seeing people coming forward with new revelations, and each one of those new revelations leading the church astray. Now, add to that all the years that have gone by since the writing of the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession, add to that another 300 plus years to the church, and even today, all of these new revelations, what do? They lead people astray. With every new revelation, and I can tell you, because I've been around new revelation for years. I've been in services where people have gotten up with new revelations. Those revelations, although they claim are from God, are not from God. Why? Because of the end result. God is not going to send you a new revelation that's going to lead you farther away from him. That's not God. The revelation contained in the scripture brings us closer to God. So if you have, if the Bible is bringing you closer to God, and you have new revelations leading you further away from God, we have to reject new revelations. And of course, the traditions of men. Now, there are some old biblical traditions that we hold dear, that we follow, and the reason why we follow these old biblical traditions set down by the apostles came up with these traditions, we follow them is because they're just that. They are old biblical traditions. Our traditions, what we practice, is found in the Bible. For example, why do we baptize people? Because you can find baptism in the New Testament. Why do we offer communion? Because Jesus said, as often as you do this, you declare the Lord's death till he come. It's a tradition. It's a practice, longstanding, which was established by Christ and his apostles. So there are things that we practice, which we call traditions, the traditions of the church, which can find their basis of practice in the scriptures. And then there are other traditions that find their basis in the minds of men. They're human traditions. And men's traditions and human traditions make the word of God of no effect. So, again, we want to follow the Bible. The Bible is going to be our, what? What is it going to be? Our only rule. Our only rule. So, let me give you a hypothetical. If in the future someone comes and says, well, I think that this should be one of the things that we should allow to rule us, we would say to that person, can you give a scripture for it? Well, no, I think this is a good idea because they practice this at this college, or they practice this on my job, or there are institutions, the United Nations practice this. Well, we don't care who's practicing it. If you can't find it in Scripture, we're not doing it. The Bible and the Bible alone, not the United Nations, not, you know, not any board, not any academic council. No, it's got to be Scripture by which we are going to be ruled, Why scripture? Because scripture is the word of God. The church belongs to God. And this is why he can rule us through his word. We don't want him to rule us through new ideas that men have come up with, or with new strategies, or, you know, with new theologies, if you will. No, we want the proven word of God to rule us, because if it's the word of God ruling us, then God is ruling us by means of his word. So you can't go wrong when the Bible is that book by which you are ruled. That said, let me say this. No pastor rules the church. You know, when people say, well, pastor, exercise your authority. I have no authority. I have none. And that shock, when I tell people that, it shocks them. I have no authority. We have a book called the Bible. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is the sole authority. So anything that I do because the Bible tells me to do it. But I don't do it because it's my authority. I do it because it's God's authority. I have no authority. Well, you know, you need to govern. No, I'm not a governor. I'm not. I'm a shepherd. In fact, let me shock you even a little bit more. I'm an under-shepherd. I am a shepherd under Christ. I get my directives from Christ. I get my directives from his word. I dare do nothing. Again, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and preach the gospel. He's the one with the authority. He's the governing head. And he governs us, and he leads us through his word and his mighty Holy Spirit. So let's go to guiding principle number two. It says, the New Testament, our only book of discipline. So what should go in the blank? New Testament. The New Testament, our only book of what? Discipline. Our only book of discipline. Again, we're not going back into the Old Testament to find out what we do with adulterers. Because if that were the case, we were to drag every member who caught in adultery and we were to stone him. You see, if you emphasize Hebrew roots and then on top of that Hebrew rules, you would have to take a member caught in adultery, drag him outside, everybody have a couple of stones in their pockets, and just wail at this person until they keel over. Well, you see, what did Jesus do with the woman caught in adultery? He provided her with what? A measure of grace. He turned to her accusers and the people who were ready to stone her, and he looked at the crowd, he says, you who are without sin, let them cast the first stone. And one by one, they began to drop their stones and left. And then Jesus turned to the woman caught in adultery. It wasn't that she was not guilty. It wasn't that she wasn't guilty. She was guilty. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? She said, they're gone. He says, go. Realize that this is a grace moment. Realize that I'm saving you. Realize that I'm the Savior. Go. And sin no more. Go and stop your foolishness. Go and stop committing adultery. Go. Realize that this is a moment of divine intervention. You could have been stoned and you could have opened your eyes in eternity without God. But I have intervened. I have stepped into your life. And this is a moment of saving grace. Go and sin no more. So again, We are to discipline church folk by means of the New Testament. We never go into the Old Testament to discipline people. Never. Okay, now, there are three possible definitions for the word discipline, as we are discussing that the New Testament is our only book of discipline. What does the word discipline mean? Well, it means three things. First of all, discipline, according to bullet point number one, discipline is the training of people to obey rules or a code of behavior. The blank is code of behavior. Code of behavior. When my mother was in the hospital battling cancer and I was a young boy, my grandmother was raising me. And my grandmother was training me, train up the child in the way he should go. And what was my grandmother doing when she was training me? She was giving me a code of behavior. This is what we do when we rear children. We're training them. Discipline doesn't mean beating them. No, discipline means you're training them. In what? In behavioral tendencies. So the Bible, the New Testament, becomes a behavioral textbook. This is how Christians ought to behave. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians ought to act. This is how Christians ought to talk. So discipline is a means of training. The New Testament is our training manual. Let me give you an example. Turn to Titus. Let's go to Titus. Here is an example. Titus. Turn with me to the book of Titus, the epistle to Titus. Okay, Titus chapter 2. Paul says to Titus, now you, Titus, as pastor, speak things which become sound doctrine. Now, I want you to train up the older men. I want you to train the elders in the church. And this is what you're to expect of them. This is how you're to train them. You're to train them that the aged men be what? Sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, patience. Now, that's for the old guys in the church. Now, for the older women, for the church mothers, the aged women likewise, verse 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not given to false accusations, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they ought to mentor, they ought to tutor the younger women. They ought to teach the younger women also to be sober. They are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. They're to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then he goes on to talk to the younger men. Now, this is what you're to expect of the younger men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Then to servants, exhort that they should be obedient to their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. See, it's a behavioral manual. This is how family members are to behave. This is how grandpa's supposed to behave. This is how grandma's supposed to behave. This is how mom is supposed to behave. This is how dad's supposed to behave. This is how the young ladies and the young men are supposed to behave. And even those who are slaves, this is how they're to behave. What kind of book is it? The New Testament is a book of discipline. It's a code of behavior. So we don't go to the Old Testament to get our code of behavior. All that we need to behave is contained in the New Testament. It's contained in, now, there's some wonderful things in the Old Testament that we can still use, and we will speak on those, and we'll teach on those, and we'll preach on those. But mainly, everything comes from the New Testament. Okay, now, the second bullet point. The New Testament, our only book of discipline. What is discipline? A branch of spiritual, ministerial, academic, and the blank is study. So not only is the New Testament a behavioral textbook, teaching how each family member ought to behave, but it is also a ministerial textbook. It teaches how ministers ought to behave. That's what it does. If a minister wants to know how to behave, go to the New Testament. Paul and Peter and John and James give so much to the minister, the author of Hebrews. The unknown writer to the book, to the Hebrews, he gives us enough information as to how ministers ought to behave. You see, a discipline. People say, well, what's, you know, when I was going to college, people say, what's your discipline? I said, theology. Other people's discipline was law. Other people's discipline was medicine. A discipline is a field of study. So, I believe that the founders of Grace Church said that in the future, we want ministers who have what? The New Testament as their ministerial textbook. And finally, discipline. What does discipline mean? The third meaning. Discipline is how to formally punish someone for an offense. It's a disciplinary textbook. How do you punish people who have broken the rules of grace? I'm not talking about the rules of the law. I'm talking about the rules of grace. Church rules are grace rules. We are governed by grace in all things by grace. We're to love people by grace. And we are to do what? We're to discipline them by grace. You don't, you know, when you're disciplining your child, when my grandmother used to spank me, she didn't go overboard. She spanked me, but she didn't break my leg. In some churches, they just go overboard. They mean well, and they mean to spank you, but they break both legs. No, that's not what discipline is. Yes, we're to apply the spiritual rod of pastoral ministry, but not to scar anyone, not to break their leg, not to break their spirit, not to crush them. That would not be New Testament discipline. So, again, three things we get from this New Testament discipline. One, a manual on how to behave ourselves. Two, a manual for how ministers ought to behave themselves, comport themselves, and do their work. And number three, a manual on how to discipline and punish those who have committed an ugly offense in the church. We have three pictures here on this page, page three. We have three. Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, tells us how we should discipline members. If you want to know how to discipline members according to Jesus, you don't go to the book of Joshua. You don't go to Isaiah. You don't go to the prophet Daniel. You go to Matthew. Matthew records Jesus' take, Jesus' procedure, Jesus' protocol on how we should discipline erring members. Now, if you want to know how to discipline members according to Paul, and Paul, by the way, doesn't contradict Jesus, and Jesus doesn't contradict Paul, they're both on the same page, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. There you will find out how Paul tells us to proceed in what? In disciplining members who have gone off the rails. If you want to learn how to discipline pastors, turn to Paul again. For in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul tells us how we should discipline erring ministers, ministers who have done evil in the sight of God. How do we discipline them? How do we correct them? How do we punish them? How should we do it? And what spirit should we do it in? All of that is detailed here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Notice again, I cited no Old Testament scriptures. And why is that? Well, because one of the guiding principles of Grace Church for discipline is what? The New Testament. Now, we embrace the whole Bible, but our discipline comes from the New Covenant. I hope that is clear. Now, let's go to page number 4, because we're going to be dealing with guiding principle number 4, or number 3. Guiding principle number 3. Guiding principle number 3 is Christian character, our only test of Christian fellowship. Christian character, our only test of Christian fellowship. So in the blank, the word that you want to fill in is character, Christian character. Now, you've heard these kinds of expressions. What a character. Or here's another expression. He is some character. And we all studied Bible characters. We studied Old Testament Bible characters. We studied New Testament Bible characters. Some of the Bible characters in the Old Testament were infamous. They were no good people. They were wicked people. Some of the Bible characters in the Old Testament were wonderful, were inspiring, were people we could emulate. So again, Christian character. Character that models Christ. That's our only test of Christian fellowship. If you want to be part of Grace and you want to model Satan, you're not going to be in Grace for very long, because I, for one, will show you the door. If you misbehave, if you act up, if you play the fool, I, as pastor, will show you the door. I don't have to call a meeting. I don't have to, no. I will show you the door. Now, again, bullet point one, character. What is character? Manifested evidences. People will ultimately manifest who they really are. Just give them time. Just give them time. People come to the church, and they're wonderful. They say all the right things. But over time, their true character will be revealed. So when we speak of character, just so that we know, we're speaking about the same thing. Character is the manifested evidences, fruit that proves that one is truly born again of God. That's the first thing. There's going to be proof that you have been what? Changed. Changed. We got to know that you yourself had your own personal road to Damascus experience. You were like the Apostle Paul. You were headed in the wrong direction. Before coming to Christ, you were opposed to Christ. But then you met Jesus. And on that day, Jesus knocked you off whatever horse you were on. You came to him. And from that day, you've been following Jesus the same way Paul followed Jesus. There's got to be some manifested evidence that there's been a change in your life, that you are a new creature. You're born again. That's what that when we speak of character, that's what we want to see. Are you truly born again? Are you a new creation in Christ? And are you progressively being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Now, we know it takes a while for God to make you what you're going to be. But if we see progress, if I see a person going backwards every year, then in my estimation, based on scripture, you're not saved. Why is that? Well, because a person who is born of God does not go backwards. They're supposed to go forward. And if they're going backwards, you got to have an intervention. Let's just say that someone is really born again, but they're starting to go backwards. Well, then you got to have an intervention. Then you got to sit them down and have a face-to-face, heart-to-heart kind of talk that wakes them up. After you have that talk, then you got to see them back on the rails. Someone went off the rails, you have a talk with them, you have a stern talk with them, and then once you put them back on the rail after that counseling session, they got to stay on the rails. Now, if someone is constantly going off the rails and causing trouble, then they're not saved, plain and simple. Plain and simple. So, again, character. There's got to be some manifested evidences. There's got to be fruit that proves one is truly born again of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Not a new creation by means of your denomination. Let me give you a little story. And this is why the story is so pertinent at this point. One day, the great preacher John Wesley was walking down the streets of London. And he bumped into a derelict. He bumped into a wino. He bumped into a bum. And under the streetlight, the bum looked up at Wesley and said, Master Wesley, I am one of your disciples. And Wesley said to the man, I know you're one of my disciples. And the wino said to him, but how can that be? How can you know that I'm one of your disciples? You preach to 10,000 at a time, and I'm all the way in the back. You can't even see me. How could you even recognize me? He says, I know that you're one of my disciples because if you had been Christ's disciple, had you been a follower of Christ, you wouldn't be in that gutter where you are right now with that bottle in your hand, drunk. You see, what Wesley was saying was, if you just join the Methodist denomination, that won't change you. You need to have an encounter with Christ. You need to be born again. A lot of people in churches, who join denominations, they're not really born again. They just join church. Their life hasn't really turned the corner. They're not changed. They're not changed. They're reformed. But they're not born again. People make resolutions all the time. I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to stop doing that. And they reform themselves. Being reformed, reforming your life, cutting out a few bad things that you do does not mean you are born of God. To be born of God means you're a new creature. And Wesley was saying to that man, I know that you're one of my disciples. You can't be Christ, because Christ changes people. Christ has the power to transform. Christ has the power to make a man new. I can't do that. That's why you're still in the gutter. You love my preaching. You follow my preaching. You think I'm a fantastic preacher, and it's my fantastic preaching that draws you, but it has not changed you. Only Christ can change you. So you see, there's got to be manifested evidences. That's what character is. Let me give you an example. Go to Acts 11, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, it says, verse 19, Acts 11, 19. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God to none but unto the Jews only. And some of these men who went preaching were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then these tidings came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God. Now, what does that phrase mean? He was able to see the grace of God. Well, he was able to see manifested evidences. He saw people changed. That's what the gospel does. You're able to, listen, here's a wino. Jesus saves him. He stops drinking. Instantaneously, he gives it up. Why? A supernatural miracle. He's born again, born of God. The old man, the Adamic man, is no longer. You see, so when we speak of Christian character, we want people at Grace who are born again, not reformed. If you're going to, listen, to be at Grace and only to be reformed is to waste your time. Why? Because you're deceiving yourself. You're not going to heaven if you're just reformed. In order to go to heaven, you need to be born again. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, no man shall see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, Nicodemus was reformed. Nicodemus was good. But being good, being reformed, is not being saved. And so the true character is the Christian character. And that is the only test of Christian fellowship. We want people at Grace who are truly born of God. Now, here we have five pictures. And let me give you the scriptures for the five pictures. First of all, the first picture is a wolf in sheep's clothing. The scripture here on this line is Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. So let me take you to Matthew chapter 7. Look what Jesus, the shepherd of the church. Remember, I'm just an under-shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? Jesus. Who is the chief shepherd? Jesus. Who's the great shepherd? Jesus. I'm just an under-shepherd. He is irreplaceable. You cannot replace Jesus. You can replace me, but you can't replace Jesus. So the one who cannot be replaced, the one who is the shepherd of shepherds, look what he says to us, his people. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, let's go back. What is Christian character? Character, the manifested evidences, fruit that proves one is truly born again of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, and progressively being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you will know these false prophets. They masquerade as sheep. They masquerade as one of you, but they are dangerous wolves. You will know them by their evidences. They won't be able to hide for very long who they really are. And what they bring is bad fruit. He says in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and every evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Notice fruit is singular. Fruit is singular. And this is why here in your definition I have character, manifested evidences, fruit, singular, that proves one is truly born again of God. You will know these people by their fruit. They're going to want to join you, but you'll know them soon enough by their actions. They are going to, they bring nothing good. They bring headaches and heartaches. They're troublemakers. They're malcontents. They're wicked. They're divisive. They're destructive, Jesus says. Keep out a watch on them. And again, he ends in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits, now plural, because listen, you see one bad action and you say, okay, let's document this one. And you don't do anything with the first bad action. But then after there's 20 incidences, now it's not one fruit. You got 20 proofs, 20 pieces of fruit. 20 situations, and now the fruit now has become fruits. So you'll know them by their character. You'll know if they're born again or not. Now, in Romans 16, there in the block on Romans is Romans 16, 17 through 18. Let's go there. Romans 16. And it reads, does Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid, listen, don't allow these people in your fellowship. Don't let them come in. Again, Christian character, our only test of what? Christian, look. It's not what people say that should impress you. It's how people live. People talk the good talk. That's what scam artists, preachers do. They talk a good talk. But their life is deplorable. Their actions are deplorable. They're going to come to you saying we're sheep. But Jesus says you'll know them by their actions. Don't go by what they say. Go by what they do. So Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. What's that doctrine? To love one another. He says, avoid them. Keep a distance from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, they talk a good talk, but you can't trust them. You can't. Now, for the 1 Corinthians, write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves and mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see this whole list in verse 9 and 10? See all these people? They're not getting into heaven. Now look what Paul says in verse 11. And such were some of you. You used to be like that. But you had an encounter with Jesus, and now you are washed, and now you are sanctified, and now you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you are born again. You used to be like that. You were on the outside looking in, but the reason why you're on the inside now, the reason why you're in fellowship is because you are born of God. Character. You've had a change of character. You've been transformed. You see, grace needs to be a safe haven for those of Christian character. Why? Well, because the world is full of wicked people. The church is supposed to be the one place where your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your mom, your dad, grandpa, and grandpa are safe. And in order to ensure that, we need to inspect people's lives before admitting them. And this is just a matter of time. Time will really tell who's who. Wolves are impatient. Wolves are impatient. Wolves, listen, you can't tell a wolf be patient. They won't be patient. They're ravenous. They want it now. They're destructive. If you don't give it to them, they'll cause trouble. We admit people who are of high Christian character. Paul says, some of you used to be just like this list I enumerated. But there's been a Holy Ghost work in your life. Holy Ghost work. So, in Galatians, let's go to Galatians, chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, these are the works of the flesh which are manifest: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of what? God. But, notice, the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. You know, wolves love no one but themselves. Wolves never bring joy. Wolves never bring peace. Wolves are impatient. Wolves are not long-suffering. You see, this whole list, and Paul calls this the fruit. And this is why here in our outline we have character, manifested evidences, fruit that proves one is truly born again of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, and progressively being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, we shall also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another, which is what the wicked do. You see, character. Who are we going to admit? Who will remain at Grace Church? People of Christian character. Those are the only people that will be allowed to fellowship. If you're a troublemaker, we will show you the door. Any troublemaker that comes in will be shown the door. We have no time for that foolishness. No time. Now, the last one is Revelation. You see, there is Jesus. There's a picture of Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and there is John full of fear. And in his right hand, Jesus has the seven stars, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. People forget how Jesus really is, how he describes himself. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, 2. Now, there's a big thing going on in the church today. It started back in the 1990s, and it's still going strong today. And it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. There's a whole group out there. This group was started by C. Peter Wagner. This group that cannot be trusted, this group that has members of shady characters in it. They claim to be modern-day apostles. Well, when you turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, and verse 2, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how you are not able to bear them which are evil. Notice, what did the church do? They threw out the word you're not able to bear. It means they didn't put up. When you can't bear something, you don't put up with it. And John, or Jesus here, says to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, it's a good thing that you did not put up with those who brought evil into the church. And secondly, I applaud you because you put to the test those who claimed to be apostles, and you found out that they're liars. Just like wolves who masquerade in sheep's clothing. Every wolf who masquerades in sheep's clothing, when we expose them, we prove them to be liars, that they're not sheep. So here Jesus makes note of two things. One, you didn't put up with foolishness in the church. All those people introducing evil, you showed them the door. And all those claiming to be apostles and you found them to be liars, you threw them out. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, and notice we started with Jesus in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. We started this third guiding principle with Jesus speaking about wolves in sheep's clothing. The first book of the New Testament is Matthew. The last book of the New Testament is Revelation. In the first book, the example is Jesus. In this last book, the example is whom? Jesus again. He's speaking here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, pastor, I have something against you. A few things against you. You have allowed that woman Jezebel. You allowed this, pastor. Now, you should have thrown her out. You should have gotten rid of her. You should have done what the church of Ephesus did, in that they did not put up with evildoers. Now, you put up with her. You suffered her. This woman who calls herself a prophetess. and you've allowed her to teach my children and to seduce them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, this is Jesus. On the one hand, he commends a church, he commends a pastor for not putting up with congregational evil. He commends the pastor for not putting up with false apostles. And here, he doesn't commend the pastor, he rebukes him. He says, you let this go on. How could you let this go on? This woman was a false teacher. She's a prophetess, but not sent from me. She's done evil. She's polluted my servants. She's seduced them. All because you put up with it. She was not of the right character, but you let her fellowship with the saints when you should have shown her the door. Here are two more scriptures. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, 7 and 8, and Revelation 22, 14 through 15. We won't read those scriptures, but I give them to you so that when you have a chance, you can go through those scriptures. So again, Revelation 21, 7 through 8, and Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15. Jesus will not allow certain people in heaven. Now, churches allow people of ill character into the church. And listen, we know that sinners come into the church, they're not born again, and they come and they hear the gospel, and they may come again and again and again, and we may allow them to come again and again and again. The one difference is visitors can come and visit. Sinners can visit all they want as long as they don't try to peddle their sin. Sinners are welcomed into every church every week. We welcome sinners to come and sit to hear the worship and the praise and the hymn singing and the preaching. We welcome them to come. What we will not allow them to do is to spread their evil in the church. Once they try to spread their evil, then we've got to show them the door. Christian character is our only test of Christian fellowship. In many churches, you're allowed to come in because you're of the right family, or you have the right kind of money, or you graduated from the right kind of school. Then you're allowed to come in. Or maybe if you're the same skin color in some churches, you can come in. Well, at Grace, it's all about character. It's all about character. You can stay, you can fellowship as long as you follow and as long as you exhibit and as long as you produce the fruit of the Spirit. The moment you start manifesting the fruits of the flesh, then we're going to have a talk with you. We're going to have a necessary talk with you. We must have a necessary talk, lest Jesus rebuke us for suffering your stay. We cannot suffer your stay if you are a bad influence, because Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So let us turn to page 5, which is the fourth guiding principle. The fourth guiding principle. The fourth guiding principle is the right of private judgment in the interpretation of the Word of God. The right of private judgment in the interpretation of the Word of God. Now, please note that the founders of Grace insisted upon the right of private judgment or discernment. That's when the word judgment is the same as discernment. You have the right to use your own brain, to use your own noggin, to use your own coconut, to come in Sunday mornings with your own thinking cap and to discern everything that is being said. We want that from you. We expect that from you. I don't expect you to say amen to everything. You know, there were many churches I used to preach to, and from the moment you start in the pulpit, people would say, amen, brother, amen. And you hadn't said anything, and they were already saying amen to it. It was a bad habit. In some churches, it's just a norm. It's just a nervous tick for many to just say amen. They can't help themselves but say amen. They don't even know what they're saying amen to. They're not even listening. Some of them are half asleep. And just out of habit, they say amen. They wake up just to say amen, and then they go back to sleep. And then a few minutes later, they wake up again, and they say another amen. No, we don't want that from you at Grace. We want you to be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17. Let me read that for you. Let me read the scriptures to you. Acts 17. We want you to open your Bibles. We want you to be a student of the Word. It says in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, it says, verse 11, Acts 17, 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, referring to the Bereans, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. In other words, when Paul was preaching, they were open to the preaching of the word. They were attentive. They were hungry for what Paul had to say. But here's why they were more noble. And searched the scriptures daily to confirm, to see, to prove whether the things that Paul said were true. You see, we want you to discern every exhortation. We want you to scrutinize every hymn. We want you to scrutinize every sermon. We want you to exercise your gift of discernment. It would be a travesty if you said amen to everything without considering what was just said. Now, that said, we want you, and you have the right of what? Of private judgment, but not the right of private interpretation. Write that down. Of private interpretation. You cannot come up with your own conclusion. Now, you have the right to discern everything, but you don't have the right to come up with your own conclusion. Now, why is that, Pastor? And this is why I concluded after reading the history of Grace Church that those founding members were brilliant. Look at the nuance of the language that they used. You have the right of private judgment, private discernment. The preacher preaches, you are to be thinking all the time, listening to every word the preacher says, scrutinizing what the preacher is saying, evaluating what the preacher is saying, agreeing or disagreeing with what the preacher is saying based on your knowledge of the Bible. That said, that's your private right of judgment. It's pretty much when you're selected for jury duty. You know, when you're selected for jury duty, no one can tamper with your vote. Your vote is your vote. And if the judge finds out that you were paid or you were bribed or you were bought or you were influenced or perhaps you were given some evidence or some information or you read an article or you saw the news when you weren't supposed to watch the news, the lawyers can have you disqualified from jury duty because your mind has already been what? Tainted. It's already been tipped in another direction. We want you to have the right of private judgment. No one's going to rob you. I will defend your private judgment. That said, you do not have the right of private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Go to 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. Second Peter, and it says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice, private judgment is different from private interpretation. Let me explain. You can scrutinize every sermon you want to, and we applaud you for it. We encourage you to do so. And the day you're not doing that, the day I see that you're not opening your Bible, I will encourage you to do so. I would encourage you to follow every word I say, everything written on an outline. I would encourage you to look up every scripture, study, read, discern for yourself, examine for yourself, put my sermon to the test for yourself. That's a God-given right. Now, private interpretation is not permitted. What's private interpretation? Well, God is the author of the Bible. God is the author of the Bible. And God, pretty much like any author, you know, take for example William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Let's say you have to read Romeo and Juliet in school. And you read it, and you have to hand in a term paper for Romeo and Juliet. And then your term paper on Romeo and Juliet is not about a young teenage couple in love who are fanatically in love with each other. That's not what your term paper is about. You write a term paper about a baseball player, and the baseball player is called Romeo, and the news reporter writing stories on the baseball player is Juliet. Let's just say you submit a term paper where Juliet is a female sportscaster covering a baseball player called Romeo. And let's just say you submit that term paper to your teacher. What is your teacher going to give you? What kind of grade do you think your teacher is going to give you for submitting a term paper with such a far-out conclusion about William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet? What do you think you're going to get? An F. Why is that? Well, because you came up with your own version of Romeo and Juliet. No one is supposed to come up with their own version. The Bible is God's version. Anytime you come up with your own version of what that scripture means, you are doing what? Well, you are creating false teaching. Because God means for that scripture to mean only one thing. And now you have come up with a different meaning than what God intended. That's it. For example, if I was given a term paper on Tarzan, the ape man, the man who was raised by chimpanzees in the African jungle, and if I was to take a class, read a book on Tarzan, and then my teacher said, okay, hand in the term paper on Tarzan, and I hand it in, and Tarzan is about some soldier who fought in my version of Tarzan is some soldier who fought in World War I and who was heroic and who beat the army that he was against, and I submitted that as my term paper, my view of Tarzan the Ape Man, I would get an F. Why? I've come up with my own interpretation. So yes, private judgment, yes, no one can rob you of your discernment. By the same token, you cannot twist and mangle the scriptures to the point where you say this is what God means here when that's not what God means. So notice, I go back to the founders of grace. They were brilliant. They had to be scholarly people. back in 1874. They just had to know their Bibles, because this is a nuance. This is a theological nuance. So, again, no private interpretation. Now, Bible translations are not private interpretations. Well, why is that, Pastor? Well, because when you read all the Bible translations, anyone worth their weight in gold, all the Bible translations all basically say the same thing. It's just the translators are using different words to say the same thing. But when you read all the translations, you say, oh. And that's why you read all those translations, so that you can get help in understanding the one meaning of the text. Now, why do we Christians reject the Jehovah's Witness Bible? Why do we reject the New World Translation? Well, because that translation is a distortion of the meaning of the Word of God throughout the Bible. It's a distortion. And that's why it's of a different interpretation. It's like the example I gave you about Tarzan. Tarzan is the ape man. He fights in the jungle. I have them fighting on a European theater in World War I. That doesn't even make sense. That's why the teacher threw out my term paper, and that's why we throw out the New World Translation, because the Jehovah's Witnesses have come up with different interpretations or different ideas contrary to what God is saying in his word. So Bible translations are not private interpretations. Bible translations are translators trying to say the same thing. And they're all saying the same thing. All translators, when you consider them all good translations say the same thing using different words. There are no private interpretations. No one's coming up with something kooky, something far out. And we have in our churches, we have many pastors in our churches with private interpretations. They're saying crazy things from the pulpit. And this is why the Bible tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to rightly divide. We have a lot of people who have no business in the pulpit who are mangling the word of God. They don't even have a clue as to what the word of God is saying. They're coming up with their own interpretation, and God is giving them an F. Because they are distorting the meaning of his text. It's not your text. Well, the Holy Spirit showed me nonsense, lies. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. He's the author of Scripture. So anyone who tells you the Holy Spirit showed me this and is completely opposite to what the Word of God means, you know that they're lying. That's a private interpretation. So again, we have the right of private judgment, but not the right of private interpretation, because there's only one interpretation, and that's God's. Now, remember, private interpretation doesn't mean private translation. All good translators, all translators mean well, and they're doing their best with the skills that they have to bring the original meaning of the original text into the language that you're reading. Now, quickly, because we're almost out of time, we have 5 bullet points here. So when we encourage you to have the right of private judgment, bullet point 1, the rejecting of a cult mentality. Cult is the first word. Mentality is the second. At Grace, we are not a religious cult. This is why you have the right of private judgment. You have the right of private judgment. We don't tell you what to think. We tell you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what the text means. Remember, Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit. He will lead you and guide you to all truth. So we reject the cult mentality. You don't check your brain at the door when you come into Grace Church and you sit there with no brain in your head. We don't spiritually lobotomize anyone. We want you to come in with your brain fully functioning and with your thinking caps on. So we reject occult mentality. That's one. Bullet point two, we're rejecting the herd mentality. We're rejecting the herd mentality. Jim Jones led his sheep to the slaughter. Why? He led them like a herd. He wrangled them up, if you will. He got them all bunched up, took them over to Guyana, took them out of the United States, had them leave their loved ones. That's the cult mentality. You got this one guy, he's the sole authority. God isn't the authority anymore. The Word of God isn't the authority. The Holy Spirit isn't the authority. This one person in the pulpit, you're hanging on his every word. That's a cult. And what he does is, he, as a cult leader, he takes the entire herd and he isolates them. And then once you've been isolated, then comes what? The destruction. Destruction. So at Grace, we don't promote herd mentality. No, everybody's an individual. We don't promote that. That's why we have the right of private judgment. Now, that said, in how many churches have become cults? How many pastors have become cult leaders? How many churches are led around like a herd, like sheep to the slaughter? Too many. Bullet point number three, we reject ecclesiastical popes. We don't want an ecclesiastical pope. We don't want a human head of the church. We have Christ. You know, when the pilgrims left Europe, when the pilgrims left the old world for the new world, one of the things that they said was, we will have no pope. That's one of the things they said. We're leaving the old world. In the old world, in Europe, the pope rules supreme in the church. He's the head of the church. They said, we reject that. The head of the church is Christ. So when we come to the new world, when we get into our ships and we leave Europe and we come to America, in America we vow not to have any popes. Bullet point number four, we reject ecclesiastical kings. Again, when the pilgrims left Europe, mainly from England, they said two things. We will have no pope and we will have no king. Why no king? Well, because in England, Henry VIII made himself the head of the church. Now, prior to Henry VIII being the head of the church, the pope was the head of the church. And then the pope and Henry VIII had a big fight because Henry VIII wanted to get divorced so that he could marry someone else. And the pope said, I'm not going to give you the divorce. So Henry VIII said, well, the heck with you. I'm taking my church and my kingdom. I'm going to take the Anglican church and I'm going to take it over and I'm going to make myself the head. And when Henry VIII split the Church of England from the Church of Rome and he made himself the head of the church, he gave himself a divorce because he was the head of the church. And the next day he married the woman he wanted to marry. And so the people in England, the pilgrims who left England said, hey, it was bad under the Pope, but it was even worse under Henry VIII. So when we come to America, we want no Pope and we want no king. And this is why for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope was an abomination in America. And we never had kings. We've always had presidents. It goes back to that. And finally, we are rejecting ecclesiastical denominations. This is why Grace Church is not called the Grace Methodist Church. It's not called the Grace Reformed Church. It's not called the Grace Lutheran Church. It's not called the Grace Baptist Church. Grace Church is simply Grace Church. We don't have ecclesiastical affiliation. We are an independent church where the Bible, the New Testament, and private discernment, private judgment reigns supreme. The only head of Grace Church is Christ. We are his body. So what are the four guiding principles again? Guiding principle number one, the Bible. We will preach the Bible. All 66 books rightly divided. The Bible rightly divided. I insist on that because you hear a lot of preaching today and it's not rightly divided. And when it's not rightly divided, then you have cultic teaching. You have erroneous teaching. Number two, guideline number two. The New Testament will be our only book of discipline. Discipline for what? Discipline for training in areas of behavior. Training in areas of academic ministerial training. And number three, discipline as to how we deal with church members who sin and offend the body of Christ. We'll strictly go by what Jesus and the apostles told us to do. Discipline. Number three, guideline number three, Christian character is our only test of Christian fellowship. We will not put up with wild sheep. In case you're writing, here's a nugget. We will not put up with wild sheep. If you want to be wild, go be wild somewhere else. We will not put up with goats. We will not put up with wolves. So no wild sheep, no goats, no wolves. If that's your character, go somewhere else. And finally, everyone is to use their Bibles on a daily basis and ask the Holy Spirit to give them discernment as to what the scriptures are teaching. Remember, we have the right to private judgment, but never the right to private interpretation, because the interpretation solely belongs to the Lord. We reject the cult mentality. We reject the herd mentality. We want no ecclesiastical popes. We want no bishops over us. We want no archbishops over us. We want no kings over us. We want no denominations over us. We simply want Christ. Christ is the head of Grace Church. And if that's for you, then you're on your way to joining Grace Christian Church. I hope this lesson was a blessing to you, as it has been a blessing to me. Also, let me say that these classes will not be taught every single Tuesday. Sometimes it'll be taught on a Tuesday. Sometimes it'll be taught on a Friday. Sometimes on a Saturday. It depends on the teacher's schedule. This week, I had so much on my schedule that I was only able to teach this class today. So the class will be taught randomly during the week, but you will get one class per week. Remember to submit all your lessons at the end of each and every month. This is Sister Gail McCready for filing, and may the Lord bless you and keep you until we meet again next week for another membership class. God bless you. What?